Today we move into the third chapter of 2 Timothy, so I invite you to turn there with me. We'll look at the first nine verses of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. It's on page 996 if you are using the Bibles that are right in front of you down by your feet. In the backdrop, in the background of both 1 and 2 Timothy, we find the presence and the influence of false teachers. They loom really large in Paul's mind and heart as he addresses these personal letters to Timothy. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy served as a pastor, as an elder, that church faced the presence of a group of individuals who had infiltrated that local body, and they were busy spreading false teaching. Teaching that deviated from the very simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the exact nature or verbiage of their false teaching. There are no source documents, there are no position papers we can look up and quote from. But based on the text of 1 and 2 Timothy, the issues that Paul brings up, that he addresses there, and the words of challenge and encouragement that he gives specifically to Timothy in light of the presence of these false teachers, there are some strong assumptions and categories we can draw. We do think their false teaching seems to have involved a misunderstanding of the nature and the use of the law. You can find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It also seems to have involved an elevation of secondary issues, of breeding quarrels and speculation that only led to division. You could say they majored on the minors. They made big deals out of little things. And it destroyed the church. And quite specifically, we know that for some of these false teachers, they had denied the reality of a future resurrection through Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. All in all, their message was one that had, again, departed from the simple truth of the gospel, and it had forsaken the future hope that a relationship with Jesus brings as we look ahead, but also the present holiness and contentment that a relationship with Jesus should provide as we walk with him day by day. And so Paul writes these letters to challenge and to encourage and to strengthen Timothy in this difficult task as he faces these teachers and their false doctrine. And he says gospel faithfulness is going to come with suffering. It will not prove to be an easy path. But Timothy, he says over and over again, Timothy, Jesus is worth it. The gospel matters this much. So don't compromise even one inch. Don't let loose of the truth. Get it straight, he says, and give it straight. And don't ever stop. Remain faithful because God is faithful. That's the theme of this book. So again, background like that is helpful as we look at specific texts each week, but try to keep the larger context of this situation in mind. And so I share all of that this morning because the passage we'll read together in a moment, verses 1 through 9, is an up-close examination of these false teachers, specifically of the nature and content of their hearts, their methods and motives, and how they are trying to spread these false doctrines. And ultimately, Paul will speak very directly to their end. So he speaks about their hearts, their motives, and their destiny. Paul, as we have come to expect, I hope by now, is blunt. He is straightforward. He pulls no punches. Paul never seems to have possessed a pair of rose-colored glasses, right? Everything is just exactly as it is, and he just lays it out that way. And in this text, he plainly says, Timothy, here's what you're up against. Here are the cold, hard facts. And the picture seems bleak. It feels dark. But take heart, Timothy. The end of the story, you're just reading this chapter right now. The end of the story is already written, and we know who wins. So take heart. God is faithful. So maintain your firm grip, young Timothy. And by extension, he would say the same to us. Maintain your firm grip, KBC, on the gospel of Jesus Christ and your hope in Jesus Christ. And my hope this morning is that by God's grace and the strength that he alone can provide to our hearts, that we would do the same. We would have a firm grip on the gospel, and we would have a deep, abiding, growing joy in Jesus Christ, even in the face of hard facts, even in the face of difficult situations. a dark world and real opposition. Let's stand together. Let's read these 9 verses, and then we're just going to work through them systematically, unpack them, and trust that, as Keith said so well earlier, the Spirit is our teacher, and we rejoice in that truth this morning. But understand this, Paul writes, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 4, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those 2 men. Father, we rejoice today for that word "but" at the beginning of verse 9. That the world is dark and dim and bleak, and people are wicked, and such were we before you rescued us. We are lovers of pleasure and money and self more than we love you on our own. But you have given us new hearts through Jesus Christ. And now you have properly aligned our affections. And I pray that that would only grow this morning in my heart and in ours today as we behold you in your word. Thank you that though this world is wicked, this world will not last. You will put an end to this. The folly and foolishness of the ways of the enemy will be shown for what they are. And there's coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus, the King that you are right now and in somewhat of a hidden nature, will be revealed in fullness, and you will return victorious and visible and conquering and reigning and worthy of all glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And we rejoice in that day. It is not yet, but it is to come. And we look to that day and we have hope. And I pray that would happen today. Father, I would ask for those who are not walking with you today, who do not have right affections for Jesus, give that to them, please. May their hearts not be pointed in wrong directions any longer, but may they love Christ. Oh, Lord, there's so much that needs to be done today in our hearts. Thank you that you're aware of it and you are able. And so we look with faith to you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we look at this text, it is likely in your copy of the scriptures that there is a heading right before verses 1 through 9. It's not a part of the original text. It's not part of God's inspired word, but it's there in our modern translations to help us categorize things. And it's likely that before verses 1 through 9, it says something like perilous times and perilous men, or difficult times ahead, or godlessness in the last days. And understandably, that comes from a reading of verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. If you back up just a little bit, you see that Paul at the end of chapter 2 has just finished instructing Timothy as to how he should approach and engage the presence of these false teachers. Timothy is to labor patiently for their repentance. He is to faithfully teach and instruct them with gentleness and with a kind spirit. Why? For perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps through the means of grace that is the faithful activity of God's people in a lost world, perhaps God will bring about a heart change in these darkened, deceived, false teachers. Just a good reminder for us, church. We hit on it last week. I just want to draw it out again. The hope is always that lost, dead, blind souls will be changed by the Lord and that repentance will take place as God graciously moves upon their hearts. This ought to be our desire for all those who are far and distant from Christ, who are lost in their sin. that this was Paul's heart as he wrote to Timothy, even as he writes to Timothy, who faces awful individuals. And I think in part it was Paul's heart because that had been his experience, right? That was how Paul used to be in his own life before God miraculously intersected his life on the road to Damascus and graciously knocked him on his backside and said, "You will follow me." And Paul said, "Yes, sir," for the rest of his life. Turn with me a few pages back to 1 Timothy 1. And just hear Paul's testimony in verses 13 through 15. And hear how he was at one point in the position of the false teachers and God radically, graciously changed his heart. 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul had been granted repentance. And so he writes at the end of 2 Timothy 2, instructing Timothy to hold to the truth of the gospel, teach, instruct, labor with patience for their good and for their joy in Christ. For perhaps God may do the same for them, Timothy, that he's done for you and that he's done for me. God's gracious work in our hearts ought to motivate our heart of grace for others. And how often we forget that. I was just pondering this morning the worldwide efforts to rescue a handful of young boys and a soccer coach in Thailand. The leveraging of the world's wisdom and money and resources and effort and courage to save human souls, right? And that's worthy. I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying, how much more should we leverage all that we have in our lives to rescue people who are not just trapped in the ground, but who will be trapped in hell forever apart from the gracious work of Christ? Paul was burdened. We ought to be burdened as well. But then, even on the heels of the grace of God in chapter 2, we are confronted with the abrupt truth of chapter 3, verse 1. The truth that even as we labor for the repentance of others, we realize not all will repent. And there will be all around us lost, darkened souls. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and the list goes on. Now, there's a tendency, I think, to read that and to immediately project far into the future. You know, we hear last days, and I think in Western Christianity, we look forward decades or centuries to a period that we suppose will happen right before the return of Christ. We think that's the last days. But I would encourage us to read this text in the voice and from the perspective in which it was delivered. So consider very quickly just a brief survey of all nine of these verses and how Paul is communicating to Timothy. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "Continue to labor with gracious integrity." Beginning of chapter 3, he says, "But understand your labors won't always result in changed hearts." Verses 2 through 5, he says, "For the people of the last days will be wicked and depraved and godless." But then at the end of verse 5, he says, "If those people described in verses 2 through 5 continue to habitually walk in those ways, avoid them." So he doesn't say, "Timothy, I want you to tell pastors hundreds of years from now when the last days come in their days and people act like this, they should avoid those people." He says, "Timothy, you avoid them today." And then verses 6 through 8, Paul describes these last days people in present day terms. He says, "They creep, they capture, they oppose the truth. They mean to lead away and deceive individuals." Paul is not saying, "Timothy, the last days will be difficult, so get ready because it might happen in your lifetime." Paul says, "Timothy, the last days will be difficult, and young Tim, you should know because you're living there right now. You're in the last days." And while that may be a different way of thinking about the last days for some this morning, I would just wholeheartedly submit to you it is consistent with the teachings of the New Testament. The last days don't start at some distant point in the future. The last days started with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the subsequent sending and giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. Why do I say that? We'll consider the author of Hebrews, how they begin that magnificent letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, looking back. But in these last days, first century, He, God, has spoken to us, His people, by His Son. So the arrival of Christ, the clearest revelation of God the Father through God the Son, that marked the beginning of the last days in a biblical sense. This same perspective is reinforced in Peter's Pentecost sermon. On the day the Holy Spirit is given and the early church is suddenly dramatically filled with the power and presence of God, Peter stands up, proclaims, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Remember, they were speaking in tongues, and it struck the observers as odd, to say the least, and they said they must be filled with wine, and yet it's so early in the morning. Peter goes on and says, "But this," what is the this? It's the power-filled people of God speaking in tongues, proclaiming God's glory. "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams," or dream dreams. Peter is exegeting the Old Testament prophet Joel and saying, Joel said the pouring out of the Spirit would come in the last days, and it has happened today at Pentecost. And the conclusion we can thus draw is this: the last days, as the Scriptures describe them, maybe not as modern day end times, dare I say, sometimes false prophets describe them, but as Scripture describes them, have begun. They started back there with the ascension of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit. When Christ came and accomplished His saving work through the cross and the grave, something new happened. Something new began. A new creation was formed. Believers, you are new creations in Christ. A new people was formed. The church, Jew and Gentile, brought together. We read that earlier in Ephesians. A new era began. The last days. Now, admittedly, we don't know how long those last days will last. And certainly not everything that Scripture says will one day come to pass when Christ ultimately returns has already occurred. I'm not saying that. But Scripture does say that it is right for us to see everything after Christ, this New Testament age in which we live, as being under the label and the umbrella of the last days. Why is that important? Because it leads to an urgency that we find in the New Testament. It leads to an urgency that should be present in our hearts as well. Time is short. I believe Christ could return at any moment. And I say, with you, Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. We want that. So what's the result of that reality? We should live for Christ, not tomorrow, but today. Not this afternoon, but this morning. And it is this perspective that the last days are upon us that we find beneath and behind Paul's words in chapter 3, where he describes a group of people and their sinful heart condition. And he does not describe a future group of people. He describes the actual present false teachers that Timothy was up against. Understand this: in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Four people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. What a list that is. If you count it, 19 different specific manifestations of a sinful heart. It is, I think, overwhelming at times to consider all of the diverse ways that we come up with to do and pursue what God says we shouldn't. We are very creative sinners. And it would be, I think, overwhelming, and it would take far more time than we have this morning to unpack each of these areas of transgression. I would just say, don't do those things. right? But I do think there are some larger categories that emerge as we examine this list. Notice that it begins and it ends with descriptions of misplaced affection. They are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Another way to say it, this was helpful for me this week, would be that our sinful hearts often seem to run toward one of those three categories. I would propose that all the stuff in between you could posit underneath one of those three lists. Narcissism, which is love of self. Materialism, which is love of money. Ungodly hedonism, which is love of pleasure. What our hearts love, where our affections are drawn toward, who our affections are given to, that's what we worship. And if your affections are centered upon yourself, or what you might be able to possess, or how good you can make yourself feel, then Scripture says your affections are misplaced. Why are they misplaced? Because you and I were created to love something else. More specifically, more rightly, we were created to love someone else. Truly, that is the root, that is the origin of all sin, irrespective of category, irrespective of label. Sin is misplaced affection. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, your love, my love, belongs to the Lord. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and this is the greatest commandment. What does God desire of us? What does he call us toward? Unadulterated affection to him. So these false teachers in Ephesus that Timothy faced, that Paul wrote about, their greatest error was not that they thought or taught wrongly. Were those errors? Yes. Were they significant? Yes. Were they primary? No. Their greatest error, again, wasn't bad thinking. It was bad hearts. They operated out of misplaced affections. This ties back to what we saw last week at the end of chapter 2. Why Paul writes to Timothy saying, labor for their repentance. Be patient. Because God's the one who has to do the work. He has to bring about new hearts. He has to grant repentance. Why? So that they might love as they ought. It's always primarily a heart issue, church. Just remember that. And Paul says these people, these false teachers, may have an appearance of godliness, but they have bad hearts. And so they deny the power of godliness. They are fake. They are false. They are charlatans who persist in just promoting and peddling their own ideas rather than the truth of God. And thus, they may look the part outwardly, but if you peel back the curtain, Paul says, they have no power. How could they? Remember what we studied at the very beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Power comes from the Lord. Specifically, the power of God comes through the Spirit of God. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so true spirit-empowered ministry always exalts Jesus, always magnifies Jesus, always calls others to strong, single-minded affection to Jesus, not to anything else. It always lifts him up, not ourselves, not money, not pleasure. It is ministry that calls and pleads with hearts to have a singular devotion to Christ. So Paul says, those kinds of people, Timothy, that you are facing, if their affections remain misplaced, you avoid them. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. Now just a quick note, a question that comes to mind for me as I look at verse 5, and it closes by saying, avoid such people. But then I remember back at the end of chapter 2 where Paul says, labor for their repentance. Be patient, be kind, be gentle, teach, instruct. And at first glance, we might think, well, are those not saying opposite things? Which is it, Paul? Do I avoid them in chapter 3, or am I patient with them in chapter 2? Do I distance myself, chapter 3, or do I continue correcting in close proximity in chapter 2? And I propose the answer is actually both. Maybe not both at the same time, but yes, both in succession. Why do I say that? I think if we consider the teachings of Christ about how do we deal with people who are in sin, if we look specifically at Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and you tell him just the two of you. And what do? You are pleading for his repentance. You're pleading for her repentance. You're begging of them that they would submit to the word of God and they would have unadulterated affections once again for Christ. Because right now, in the way they're operating, they don't. So you continue to plead with them. And if they do not respond, then Jesus says you increase that level of pleading. You bring others along with you until eventually it comes to a point where that other individual has demonstrated such a persistent pattern of unrepentance, such a persistent pattern of misplaced affection that Jesus says, you let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Essentially, Christ says, you remove them from the fellowship. You say about them what they are not willing to say about themselves. We cannot affirm your faith in Christ as the gathered body of Christ because you are not demonstrating affection for Christ. You're chasing after something else. So we will graciously say about you what you are not willing to say about yourself in hopes that God will work in your heart through this public pressure to bring you back and grant you repentance. Essentially, Jesus says, in some sense, you avoid such people. And so it isn't inconsistent for Paul to say to Timothy, plead with them, teach them patiently, endure with them, correcting them with gentleness. But if their lives continue over a prolonged period of time to give evidence of a sinful, unrepentant heart, of misplaced affection, Timothy, you avoid such people. I think that's how we reconcile those two that may seem at odds, but I don't believe that they are. As we move into verses 6 and 7, we see a description here of the depth of the sin and wickedness that Timothy was up against, the evidence of their continued unrepentance. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So an apparent strategy of these false teachers was to target specific women within the church, seeking to sway them from the truth of the gospel. They would weasel their way into their lives with the intent of capturing them in some measure of falsehood. Their victims here are described as weak women. In the Greek, it is literally calling them little women. It is a pejorative term. It is a statement of contempt toward these women who were considered to be weak, idle, silly, and foolish in their thinking and their behavior. Let me step aside from that for a moment and say Paul is not saying that all women are to be labeled as such. That would be a horrible misreading of this text. This is not a prescriptive term to be put upon all women. Rather, it is a descriptive term for these women in this situation. And as another aside, it would be right for us to say that the susceptibility to deceit and inclination toward idleness and foolishness is found in men as well. It was just in this situation, it was women, and so he says such. And so their targets were women. It has been proposed that a possible scenario of events in Ephesus may have looked something like this. These women might have belonged to a wealthier class of society, and thus their husbands had good jobs. These wives didn't have to work. Or maybe some of these women were widows who were taken care of by the support of others. That idea of widows is brought about because there's a large section in 1 Timothy about how the church ought to deal with widows and who really qualifies for care from the church as widows. They were affluent, they had time on their hands, and so the false teachers would sneak in the back door, maybe when the men were at work. And the false teachers would spend time swaying these women toward their false beliefs, drawing them away from Timothy and the gospel, and moving them into this false camp. And they would capitalize, the false teachers would, on the reality that these women in some way, as it says in verses 6 and 7, were burdened with guilt from sin, either present sin or past sin. And they were tempted with passions. And they seemed to have enjoyed being part of the in crowd, discussing, debating, always learning, but never settling upon truth. Have you met people like that? Who have 15 Bible studies a week, and they don't walk in any of that truth. And you just want to say, put down 14, work on one, and obey it, brother. Obey it, sister. You would be far better. And it's important, I think, to note that this wasn't a situation here where the teaching was just a minor deviation from truth. It wasn't insignificant activity on the part of these men. This is satanic activity on their part. They are creeping, they are capturing, they are deceiving, they are devouring, they are behaving, I would propose to you, in much the same way as Satan did as a serpent in the garden in Genesis 3. What did Satan do? He also targeted the woman when her husband was spiritually absent, and he twisted the word of God for deviant purposes, and those purposes were rooted in misplaced affection, right? This is wicked. And Paul labels it as such. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So what is Paul talking about with these guys named Jannes and Jambres? Names that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. These were the names of the Egyptian magicians back in the book of Exodus, who served in Pharaoh's court. It is believed that they were brothers. Their names are not mentioned in Scripture. However, they are mentioned in extra-biblical Old Testament sources, and the early church at this time would have understood exactly who these guys were. And if you remember the account from the book of Exodus, those men, those brothers, were able to replicate some of the early signs and plagues put forth by Moses and Aaron in Pharaoh's court. They turned a staff into a snake. They turned water into blood, and they produced some frogs. Yay for them. And thus they gave the illusion of power and some measure of authority. But in the end, their so-called powers, their secret arts, as Scripture describes them, were shown to be lies, and they were exposed as empty suits, as con men. And Paul says these false teachers infecting the Ephesian church are like those two guys. They are corrupted in mind. They are disqualified in faith. They are charlatans. Now, if we just stop at the end of verse 8, we should admit, church, these first 8 verses are sobering at best. They are filled with heavy, discouraging realities that we have to acknowledge. If Paul and Timothy were already living and ministering in the last days, then that means nothing has changed for us. What it says about the last days applies to us. If their day was marked by difficulty and filled with wicked people operating in rampant misplaced affection, then it's unlikely that we should expect anything different in our day and time from the world and the culture in which we live and minister. Think about it for a moment. We too are surrounded by the appearance of godliness, but the denial of power. Whether it's cults that promote outward morality, or mystic world religions that lift high some sort of inner reflection, whether it's an emphasis on social justice outwardly with no attention to the heart, or some push to legislate all of our problems away, you find that proposed on both sides of the aisle. All around us, there is deception as to what truth really is. There is the appearance of godliness and virtue that is utterly void of true power. That's our world, right? And then we live here in the Northwest, where there is also the growing reality of many who don't even have any desire to appear to be godly. They are proud of their sin, and they are eager to flaunt it. So what do we do? And that's a question we should ask. What is our hope? What's the answer in days that are promised? What does it say? Remember this, Timothy. It's going to be hard in the last days. That's the same for us. Remember, KBC, it's going to be hard in these days. What do we do in days that are promised to be dark and difficult? That's why we look at verse 9. But they, who's they? These false teachers, they seem to have the upper hand. They seem to be winning the day. Their crowd is growing as a church of faithful believers in Ephesus is shrinking. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The opposition feels substantial. It appears they have the upper hand. But Timothy, Paul reminds, brother, you know how the story ends. Don't forget that. Just like Jannes and Jambres, who were able to keep up the facade only for a moment, only for a time. They were able to prop up their lie only for a season. But in the end, it crumbled and it all came crashing down because the true power of God simply outpaced their ability to deceive. And they were forced to acknowledge the greatness of God and to admit their lack. Well, why do I say that? Because Scripture says that. Look back with me to Exodus 8. The magicians, so this is set in the midst of the plagues. The magicians, Jannes and Jambres, tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. God is shown to be great and glorious, as in the end, God's opponents are shown to be weak and false." That's the contrast that is shown. And God is exalted. And Paul says the same will come to pass for all those who reject Christ and oppose his truth. And so, church, Timothy's hope is our hope. That though the people of God often seem small and appear weak, like a mustard seed, even though we seem insignificant in the face of this machine of sinful culture that just seems to march on and churn people out, and though the blatant oppositions and clear deceptions of this world are often proposed and promoted and lifted high as indisputable truth, how often do you watch things on whatever channel you prefer? And there's lies plenty all around, don't worry. And you just say, you can't just say that's truth. There's no proof. And the thing you just said yesterday opposes what you just said today, and you'll say something different tomorrow. There's no truth in our world anymore apart from Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Why? Let's just remember what we've already seen in 2 Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. We have hope. Later on in this letter, the Lord knows those who are his. Others may be deceived. God's not deceived. God is faithful. And there's coming a day when, as Paul says to the Philippian church, the name of Jesus, at his name, every knee is going to bow. Even all those who so wickedly oppose him now. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For men will be depraved and women will be sinful, and it will seem that their wickedness is winning, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. I just love the bookends of this text. Honest reality of hardship and certain hope for today and the future. So church, there is coming a day when the apparent foolishness of following Christ, and you realize that, the world looks at us and says, you guys are idiots. You have your heads in the sand. You are so deceived. The apparent foolishness of following Christ will be shown to be the wisdom and the treasure of eternity. We believe that. It is our hope. There's coming a day when the loss of all things for the cause of Christ will be shown to be for our gain and for our eternal joy. So this is not just a passage about the heart and method of false teachers from long ago. It is a text that calls us to a strong, fixed, settled hope in the faithfulness of God toward his people through the person of Jesus Christ. This world is dark, and it's getting darker. My theology, my reading of the scriptures, and I'd love to talk with you about this if you see otherwise, my end times theology says it's not going to get better. I wish it was. I just don't see that in scripture. So it's hard, it's dark, it's going to get harder and darker. This direction, this decline will continue, but our hope is not in this world. It's in Christ. It's in a God who is faithful. It's in a Savior who wins. And so we, like Timothy, are called to look to him and proclaim him even in the midst of this mess. And we know that in so doing, in the here and now, it will be difficult. But ultimately, we will not be disappointed. As we started, let me end. May this hope take root in our hearts and produce fruit. So, Father, we acknowledge the darkness of this world. And we acknowledge the hardship that is present. As we follow you in this place, you have not promised that this world would be easy. You have promised that in this world you will have trouble, but that we should take heart because you have overcome this world. And so we know that to be true now, and we will see it to be true in fullness one day, and we are thankful for that. Thank you so much for future hope that is applicable today. And I pray we'd walk in that. Guard our hearts from discouragement. Guard our hearts from deception. Keep us simply devoted to Christ. And Father, I would pray for those who are in this place, who are believers and who are struggling, as I do, as we all do, with misplaced affection. Lord, center our hearts upon Jesus and give us a deep and growing love for him. May we exalt him above all else. Help us not to love self or pleasure or money more than him. And Lord, for those who are here today and they've never done anything but love self or pleasure or money, they've only loved the wrong things, Father, please give them a heart that loves Christ today. And may they call upon him in affection, with joy in their hearts, knowing that he is their Savior. May they confess him as such. What a wondrous mystery this is. Father, your good news of the gospel, may we love it today and live in light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.